We have a pattern in this psalm that we've seen so many times before in bringing the past, remembering the past and what God has done, and pleading for God to do again what he has done in the past. We talked about, I think we got it about as far as verse 7, I believe it was. I think that was about it. So he says there in verse 8, and this is the part that we, we don't like. We don't like. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now we talked about this a little bit last time. Part of it is heeding what God has to say in his word. And keeping our ear, our heart attuned to that. By the way, if you are neglecting God's word, if the only Bible you're getting for the most part is what you're getting here, or maybe something you listen to on the radio or something of that nature, you need to be in the book every day. You really need to. And not just dragging your eyes across the page to fulfill a personal obligation. It needs to be something where we're contemplating, we're meditating on what we're reading. And I read the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. There was a number of lights that came on as I'm reading this regarding some issues that I'm dealing with, and it was very encouraging. It was a reminder of things that, oh yeah, okay, all right, okay, that explains that. And stuff you already know sometimes, but we need to be reminded so much. And so it says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people, to his saints, but let them not turn again to their folly. We talked about that a little bit. That once we get right with God, once we get straightened out, once we know the course we're to take, and we are to abandon the folly, the wickedness that got us into the circumstance in the first place, he says, I'm gonna listen to what God has to say. Let me pause here just a moment. If you have read the book of Jeremiah, and you've got a number of prophecies there, but you also have a lot of historic narrative. There was the history of what's going on. Jeremiah giving a rundown of what's happening. And after the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, after the captives had been carried away to Babylon that were going to go, there was a small remnant of the people that were left in the land, and Jeremiah was left with them. And there was a governor named Gedaliah who was, and Jerusalem had been destroyed, so they moved the bases of administration a few miles to the north. And Gedaliah was there, and the people that were in the land gathered around there, and there was quite a few of them, and Jeremiah was among them. Well, somebody comes in and murders Gedaliah, and everybody's in a panic. Are the Babylonians going to come and wreak their vengeance on us because the governor got killed? And so they're all in a panic, and they decide they're going to go down to Egypt. But they come to Jeremiah and say, would you pray and seek the Lord's will regarding what we are to do? And whatever God says, we'll do it. So a week goes by. And Jeremiah gets a revelation from God, and God says, stay put. Stay in the land, till the ground, raise your families here, God will protect you, you don't have to worry about the Babylonians, everything will be fine. And the people said, well, we're not going to do that. We're going to go down to Egypt. Yeah, but you just said that whatever God says, I'm going to do it. And then as soon as they find out what God says, they say, we're not going to do that. And then Jeremiah rebukes them, and then they say, well, when we were idolaters, everything was fine. And then he goes back and says, the reason you're in the dilemma you're in is because, and so it goes back and forth. All right. When we are delivered from our folly, he says, don't go back to it. And we spent a little bit of time last week talking about when you go through the ups and downs in your spiritual life. And if you're not right with God, and you know it, and you're miserable, and you miss the relationship with God, you are longing for that fellowship that you once had with God, and you wish in the depths of your being to be back where you once were, but you're having a hard time letting go of your sin. But anyway, circumstances happen, God convicts your heart, you repent, you get right, you're back with God. You say, oh, I don't ever want to be back where I was before. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what he's talking about here. Don't go back to your folly. And most of us go through several of these phases in our Christian life. We usually, at the beginning of our Christian life, they seem to be more frequent. And then as we get further along in our Christian life, they're bigger. And ideally, you want to stay up here and occasionally have some bumps in the road and stuff, but you want to be up here. And in my general experience, people either stay up here or they stay down here for long periods of time the further they're into their Christian lives. Don't return again to the folly. It says in verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh or close to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That is a key thing in regard to, what's he talking about, glory dwelling in the land? Actually, we talked about this several weeks ago. The glory dwelling in the land. The theme of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God. What was the sign of God dwelling in Israel? Talk to me. What was the sign of God's dwelling there in Israel? What was a visible sign? Okay, when they left Egypt, you had the cloud of fire at night and the cloud of cloud during the day. A manifestation of God's presence. You had the what is called the Shekinah glory, the glory over the Ark of the Covenant, between the two angels, the cherubs that were on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That was a permanent thing. That didn't come and go. When they built Solomon's temple and they had the dedication, the glory of the Lord filled the house so the priests could not minister. God giving his stamp of approval, his authorization, his notification that I am dwelling among you. Now you get to the book of Ezekiel, and right before the destruction of Jerusalem, the glory left the temple and sat on the threshold of the temple for a little bit, and then it went out over the Mount of Olives and then disappeared. You get that about halfway through the book of Ezekiel. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, the glory returns. And that's, of course, the Lord's return at the, for the millennial reign. When God, it says at the end of the book of Ezekiel, and the name of that city from henceforth shall be Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. All right. So when he's saying here in verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. God dwells among us. May God's presence be here. May we walk with him. May we walk in obedience that God's presence may be here. And the visible manifestation is simply for the benefit of the people, to give them that reminder that God is there. And since God is there, it says in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You have these things together. These things come as a unit. If you've got one, you're going to have the other. So mercy and truth come together. Mercy and lies don't go together. If you have truth and you have a yieldedness to truth, you will have mercy. And if you have righteousness, you will have peace, peace with God. And ideally, if you're dealing with a group of people, you'll have peace with each other. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, I think it's verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. If you've got a battle going on in a church, at least one of the parties is out of line. At least one of the parties is out of line. Sometimes it's a theological issue. Sometimes you got folks that are going to deny the Word of God. Well, then you've got one on the right and one in the wrong. Now you got to make sure that if you're in the right, you're handling it rightly too. That your attitude is right in dealing with this. But most conflicts in a church, you've got two parties that are at least, kind of like the same thing in marriage problems most of the time. You've got varying degrees of wrong on both sides. By the way, I've never come across a 50-50. Usually it's a 40-60 or a 30-70. But you've got wrong on both ends of it. And But if you've got righteousness, then you ought to have peace. And if you don't have peace, then the righteousness is at least in part a facade. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. By the way, you look at those verses, verses 9 through the end of the psalm. Was there really any time in Israel's history where you had that? Look at that again. Starting in verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Was that ever part of Israel's history as far as a general plan, as far as a general situation? The answer is no. You had a glimmer of it during a lot of Solomon's reign, but only a glimmer of it. So is this something that is wishful thinking, or is this something that's actually going to happen? It's something that's going to happen. We're dealing with the millennial reign of Christ, when all the promises will come together, and all the pieces will be there. It's kind of interesting that people who claim to be God's children, people who maybe even are God's children, they go through this up and down that I was talking about. We recognize the fact that we will experience trials and difficulties even when we're walking with the Lord, but God gives us sustaining grace. But why? I don't understand this, and yet I've been there. I don't understand why it is that people are determined to have their own way and defy God. And they do that sometimes when things are going well. I don't need God. And the scripture talks about that, that they're self-satisfied. But when trial or difficulty comes, where do you go? Who do you lean on? Who is your source of power? Where's your comfort? Where's your strength? Where's the person who can help you? Well, this is why God sometimes uses trials and difficulties to draw us back to himself. Because I'm out of my depth. I don't have anybody, and so I end up turning back to God. And yet sometimes people get defiant under those circumstances. We see this in the last days of Israel and Jerusalem. They got defiant. Some of the worst kings they had were right at the tail end. Why won't they turn to God? And they had a lot of prophets. Jeremiah was there during the whole time telling them, no, not going to listen to you. We're going to burn the scripture that the revelation that God has given us. We hate it that much. We defy it. We mock it that much. I don't get it. Why is it that people will go against what is just even common sense? But nature of sin in our hearts and lives. This is a millennial situation here in those last four verses. All right. Any other questions or comments or anything on Psalm 85? Psalm 86. In this whole section, this is the only psalm that is directly attributed to David. It says a prayer of David. And that title, remember not the one in italics, every edition of the Bible's got their own little thing that they say up there. But the one that has very often the funny words, or the sons of Korah, or Asaph, or whatever, those are part of the Hebrew. They're in the original. And so what it says, a prayer of David, that's part of the original text. There's only one other psalm. You have to go all the way back to Psalm 17 where it says a prayer of David. And we have a situation here, and it is very much a prayer. He's in trouble. He's in a dire situation. Different commentators, you're speculating Is it when he's fleeing from Absalom? Is this early on when he's dealing with Saul? I personally think it's more likely to be the Saul situation. But he's in a dire situation, and so he is seeking the Lord. Again, going back to what we looked at the end of the last Psalm, where would we go without? It's like, once you know the Lord, once you've been saved, especially for a little while, you think, good grief, I can't imagine how I managed to get by before I was saved. I just can't even imagine what it would be like to be lost and to be groping in the dark without any help, without any source of strength. David is in a great dilemma. And he says, I love this, bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Bow down. Now, this is God recognizing that God is God. And God, I'm a little tiny insignificant being down here, but I want you to bow, pay attention. Please heed my cry. I'm asking you to bow down, to condescend, to listen to me. We talked about this a while back. It's amazing. Whom we're dealing with. You're dealing with the Creator God, an infinite being, and everything else is nothing compared to God. You talk about the angels, you talk about the devil himself, they're nothing compared to God. And yet God not only is approachable, but God actually asks us to come and bring our request before him. God wants us to rely on him. God wants us to ask him for things. And it isn't so that he can then ignore us. It's that he wants to help his children. He wants them to rely on him so that they can worship him and so that he can be a help to them. Because he's a father. He's our father. He wants us to be dependent on him and to love him and to care for him. And he takes care of us. So bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and I am needy. Give me the help I need. Preserve my soul, for I am holy or godly. I'm one of yours. It's not a self-righteous kind of thing he's talking about. He's basically saying that I'm one of yours. I'm a child of yours. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O God, for I cry unto thee daily. It is my general pattern. I spend time daily in prayer, the psalmist says. Rejoice, I love that as a verb. Rejoice. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. God, I'm coming before you and I'm asking these things of you. I'm in the habit of coming before you. I'm walking with you. I'm trusting you. I'm dependent on you. And so, God, I'm asking for some things from you. And we'll quit there and pick it up next time. Save your notes. All right, any quick additional thoughts on what we've just looked at here at the beginning? Dire straits, but I've always trusted in God. And when the trials and tribulations come, I can still trust in God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can rely on you. And when the trials come, when the difficulties come, when the hardships come or the questions come, the dilemmas, Father, may we trust you that you're going to guide accordingly. You will direct us. And Father, I pray that our confidence, our trust would be in you regardless of what we may be facing. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.